Oftentimes, it's customary in a worship service to pass an offering plate, and here at Cornerstone, we certainly value the giving of our tithes and offerings and things like the Missions Fund and the Deacons Fund. And we have a box in the back for those who consider Cornerstone their home church. But if you're here visiting with us, we actually have a gift for you. In the rack in the pew in front of you is the red English Standard Version Bible that we use here at Cornerstone. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, or if you don't own the English Standard Version, we would invite you to take that with you. As our gift to you, just a way to say thank you. And also, if you would fill out the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of each pew, it's just a way for us to keep in contact, make sure that our records are all up to date. And if you're visiting with us, just a way for us to be able to send you a short little letter with some more information about Cornerstone. Well, Mark chapter 10, we're going to be looking at this passage here on divorce. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word, to study it in our own tongue, our own language, and to examine the words that you have inspired your servant Mark to write here. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you'd help us to understand what is written here. But above all, Lord, we pray for the grace to apply this to our lives, that we wouldn't just walk away with more head knowledge, but that it would truly impact us in our hearts, that it would change the way that we live, that through it, you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable us more and more to glorify and honor you with our lives. For it's in him we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I served as a resident assistant for 3 years on my floor. I was responsible for 32 other residents that lived on my floor. My sophomore year, my first year as an RA, was particularly rough. And part of the reason that I chose to be an RA my junior and senior year was I knew it couldn't get any worse than my sophomore year. It could only get better. And one student that gave me a particularly hard time my sophomore year was a sweet mate named Titus. And the reason that Titus was so difficult was that he liked to emphasize the letter of the law, the exact words that I said, rather than the spirit of what I was saying or the spirit of our student handbook. On one occasion, the cleaning people had come through our suite. We were privileged enough to have them clean our suite for us, which is good. Guys' dorm probably never would have been done otherwise. But the cleaning people had come through, but they'd forgotten to take the garbage. So we had this overflowing trash can of garbage, and in protest, Titus took an empty milk jug, walked out in the middle of the courtyard, and he stuck it in the nearest tree. Well, I told him, I said, "Titus, you can't do that. That's littering. You can't just throw empty trash out in the courtyard." And he argued with me, and I said, "Titus, I'm going to class, and if I get back and that milk jug is still in that tree, I'm going to have to fine you for littering." Well, I came back from class, and I was relieved. It was no longer in that tree. Instead, Titus had gone out. He had removed it from the tree, walked 15 feet, and stuck it in the next tree. When I asked him about it, he said, "I did what you asked. I took it out of that tree." Well, we have a similar situation going on here in the book of Mark. The Pharisees are having a similar struggle, understanding the difference between the letter of the law, the exact word-for-word possible meaning, rather than the spirit of what's being said. They come to Jesus here in Mark chapter 10, and they ask Jesus what they think is the perfect trick question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the reason that this is a trick question is that even within the Pharisees, there were two different opinions. The Pharisees had two somewhat unofficial divisions in terms of who they followed. Some of them followed a man by the name of Hillel, who had been a former teacher. He tended to be more liberal and allow more things. And in this case, he allowed divorce for pretty much any reason. If you got sick of your wife for anything, including burnt toast, you had the freedom to divorce her. The other side of the Pharisees, though, followed a former high priest named Shammai, and they tended to be more conservative. They said, no, you could only divorce your wife if she had committed adultery. That was the only exception. And so when they come to Jesus, they think that they have the perfect situation. They're going to present this question to Jesus. He's going to answer it, but they know he's going to come down on one side or the other. And by doing that, he's going to alienate roughly half of the Pharisees. And half of the Pharisees will have an excuse, an opportunity to be able to point at Jesus and say, see, we can't trust this guy because he's gone against what our forefathers have said. And so they think that they can trick him, that they can trap him into this. Until, of course, he accuses them, basically suggests to them that they are using loopholes. They're emphasizing the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. You see, the basis for both Hillel and Shammai's discussion on divorce is Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses writes, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out, and she departs from his house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and then that latter man also hates her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house, or if he dies, the former husband who sent her away cannot take her back again as his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." The purpose of this law is basically to establish what to do if a woman is divorced and remarries, and then either gets divorced a second time or the husband dies. Can she go back to the first husband? And the law clearly says, no, she cannot. The purpose of this law is not to say that divorce is okay. The purpose of this law is simply to say what happens if a divorce should occur. But Hillel and Shammai both take these verses in Deuteronomy 24 as permission for divorce. See, Moses is allowing us to be divorced. That's what they say in verse 4 of chapter 10. Moses allowed a woman to allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his woman away. But did Moses allow divorce? Hillel said it was okay anytime a woman found indecency. Shammai, on the other hand, said the indecency was just cases of adultery. But what was Moses really saying? Was Moses trying to tell them, sure, divorce is okay? Well, not according to Jesus. Jesus says Moses gave the commandment to deal with the hardness of heart of the people of Israel. Moses was aware of the fact that the people were going to sin. They were going to get divorced. And then after they got divorced, there would possibly be this thought of, we've sinned, we've gotten divorced, we've remarried, then we've gotten, my husband died, well, I'll fix this sin by going back to my first husband. And Moses is saying, no, you can't do that. It's over, it's done with. It's an abomination. The woman has been defiled. And so Deuteronomy 24 is really to deal with sin. What do we do in sinful situations when divorce occurs? But the Pharisees have twisted Moses' words. They're missing the spirit of what God was saying. They're trying to use it as a loophole by which to allow divorce. And so Jesus makes it very clear in Mark chapter 10 that divorce is not okay. It's against the pattern of marriage that God established at the very beginning of creation. It's against the very fabric of what it means to be married. And so Jesus, without directly answering their question, he implicitly condemns both of them for the way they've abused the law. He's condemning both Hillel for being liberal all the time and Shammai by basically creating a legalistic format after a verse that wasn't even addressing that in the first place. Instead, Jesus is focusing on the verses that talk about what marriage is supposed to be rather than the ones that might create some sort of loophole. You know, it's important to note here, though, that both Matthew and Paul, Matthew in chapter 18 and Paul in Romans 7, talk about the fact that divorce is allowed in instances of adultery. And I think part of the reason that Mark does not include that in his account of this is that it would seem somewhat out of place. it would make Jesus be siding with one of the parties, one of the factions. It would be doing the very thing Jesus is trying to avoid. He's trying to avoid, in this particular instance, he's trying to avoid dividing the Pharisees and picking one side or the other. So instead, he goes back to Genesis and talks about the very foundation of marriage. He talks about what it's supposed to be. He talks more about the positive than about the negative. In the context in Matthew, it makes sense that Matthew would include that, but here it doesn't quite fit in with what Jesus is saying. Because even in instances of adultery, it does not require divorce. That's still not the pattern. In fact, not divorcing a repentant adulterer is often more gracious and the more forgiving thing to do. And so Mark wants to make it clear that Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for the legalistic institution that they've made marriage. Rather than what it's supposed to be, they've created it as kind of this thing where you can be in until you find a loophole to get out of it. Jesus wants them to realize that even divorce in cases of adultery is not really the pattern that God wants to establish. Even in those cases, it shouldn't be the norm, even if it's legally allowed. It still tears apart that oneness that God has made. And so Jesus concludes by saying, what God has made, let man not separate. Divorce is not okay. Unfortunately, that's where we stop when we study this passage. We get to this point, we say to ourselves, okay, divorce is wrong. Great. We close our Bibles and we move on because most of us aren't divorced. So, great, I got that covered. Not going to get divorced. But if we do that, we end up making the exact same mistake that the Pharisees did. The Pharisees looked at Deuteronomy 24. They took it word for word, said, oh, this is what it means, completely ignored the spirit of what was being said, and created basically centuries of tradition that allowed divorce. We look at this and we say, oh, divorce isn't allowed. We take it for face value. We don't ever look at the spirit of what's being said here. And we just take it as simply, well, I just got to make sure I don't get divorced. And then I got it covered. But that's not what Jesus is doing. You see, the letter of the law is oftentimes more simple, more easy. It's a way for us to encourage ourselves, pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, I'm doing okay. I got this whole divorce thing covered. But Jesus is talking about the spirit. What he's trying to say, what he's trying to get at is the spirit of marriage. What is marriage supposed to be? Because if you understand that, then the question about whether or not divorce is allowed or not is somewhat of a no-brainer. It makes complete sense why Jesus says it's against the fabric of creation. And so he goes back and he talks about the very spirit of marriage. What is marriage supposed to be? And I guarantee that when we look at these things that Jesus says about the spirit of marriage, none of us will be able to pat ourselves on the back and say, I got that covered. You see, we like to let ourselves off the hook by just going with the simple things that are said. We read, do not kill, and we pat ourselves on the back and say, well, that's good. I didn't kill anybody this week. Or we say, do not commit adultery. Well, I didn't do that. But then Jesus comes along and says, no, if you hate somebody, you've killed them. If you lust after somebody, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. And in the same way, like good Pharisees, we often read this passage and say, oh, don't get divorced. Okay, good, got that covered. But that's not what Jesus is really saying. Instead, Jesus is saying that, yeah, our marriages should be free from divorce, but he's also giving three specific realities of marriage, three characteristics of marriage. And again, with each of these applications, I guarantee that even divorce-free marriages have failed in these areas. And I think that's part of Jesus' point. Because by looking at these three realities, these three characteristics, Jesus, I think, is reminding us and the Pharisees of our failure as husbands and wives, even if we aren't divorced. And then he's presenting himself as the true bridegroom, the perfect solution to our failure. So I want to simply look at these three realities. What is it that Jesus says that we should do, and then in our understanding of the fact that we don't, how then is he the solution to that? So the first reality of marriage that Jesus presents to the Pharisees and to the disciples is the origin of marriage. Jesus says in verse 8, God made them male and female. And then in verse 9, he says, God has joined them together. Jesus is simply quoting from Genesis chapter 1. From the very beginning of creation, God made the very first man. He made Adam. He made males and females. And so here in verse 7 of Mark 10, Jesus is quoting also from Genesis chapter 2, after God created Eve from the rib of Adam. And Jesus is reminding the Pharisees that human marriage as an institution is not a human creation. Adam and Eve did not come up with this great thing called marriage. Instead, it says that God made Eve from Adam, and then he brought her to Adam, and God made them one. God is the one who created this marriage. And we all know this. We all know that God created marriage. The Pharisees certainly knew it. Jesus wasn't quoting anything to them that they didn't know. But by quoting these verses, Jesus is really answering the question that the Pharisees asked in the first place. You see, Jesus' initial question to them was, what did Moses say? But now he's basically saying, it doesn't matter what Moses said, this is what God said. God, the origin of creation, or the origin of marriage, the creator of marriage, God has said, not just a man, God has said they are one. So let not man, Jesus says, even one as mighty as Moses, let not man separate them. And then in verse 9 of chapter 10 here, Jesus takes it even a step further. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, Jesus says that a husband and wife are joined together by God, but there's no way that he's still talking about Adam and Eve. I mean, why would it make sense for him to say, Adam and Eve, God has joined together, let not man separate? I mean, they'd been dead at this point for thousands of years. It's not like there was a concern that people were going to try to divorce Adam and Eve. He's no longer talking about Adam and Eve. Now he's talking about all husbands and wives. He's talking about the fact that God has created marriage. God has joined them, any husband, any wife, together. God has created all marriages. God has instituted this. It was his creation, and God is the one who is putting people together. And so do you realize that you and your spouse have been joined together by God himself? It's God who's the creator of marriage. It's the God who's creator of your marriage. God is the creator, the origin of marriage. But how do we treat our spouses? Do we treat them as the one with whom God has put us together? I mean, what do we even call them? You know, the old ball and chain, or we make jokes about how I am is the shortest sentence in English and I do is the longest. We you know, how should we consider our spouses? What did Adam think of his spouse in Genesis 2? He said, this at last. Remember, he'd been alone. It was not good for man to be alone. This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Adam knew what it was like to be alone, to be without a spouse, without a helpmate and a companion, and he was immensely grateful to God that God saw fit to create him a wife, a partner, a companion. Are we thankful for our spouses? That God has seen fit to create this marriage between me and my spouse? Do we praise the God of creation for bringing us a companion, for joining us together with our spouse? James says in his epistle that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And so do we view our spouse as a good gift from God, or do we view God as the one to blame for giving us such a rotten spouse? I mean, that's nothing new. Adam blamed, he blamed Eve. It's Eve's fault that we ate. And then he blames God. The woman you gave me caused us to eat the fruit. And oftentimes we too blame God for what we perceive as wrong in our marriages, rather than recognizing our own sinfulness. The God of creation has seen fit to give us a spouse, to create a marriage between us and our spouses. He joined the two of us together. And so the person I'm married to is not the person that I joined myself to, or the one that I accidentally picked and now I'm stuck with, as though there's that one out there that got away, or as though my soulmate is in somebody else. No, my spouse is the one with whom God has joined me together. And my attitude towards that person should reflect my thankfulness towards God. That this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The person I'm meant to be with, the one with whom I'm joined. When troubles come up in my marriage, when conflicts occur, when life happens, and it will, I may be able to look at myself and think, I made a mistake with who I picked. But I can't look at God, the origin of marriage, the origin of my marriage, the creator of marriages, and think, God made a mistake. Jesus says, no, God has joined the two together. They are one flesh. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. The second reality, though, is not just the origin of marriage being God, but also the oneness of marriage. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus states that a man and his wife have become one. And again, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." And Jesus adds his own thoughts on this passage in verse 8. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." The word for flesh could literally be translated as skin. They are two people now existing as one skin, one entity. There's a spiritual reality of oneness, as we've already seen, that God is the one who has created their marriage, has made them one, joining them together. There's the physical oneness of marital intimacy, which reflects the covenantal and legal oneness of the couple, as does the sharing of a last name, a simple thing we do here in our culture. No longer are they to be considered as two individuals. Now, says Jesus, they are one. And this oneness, Jesus says, cannot even be broken by the act of divorce. When the disciples are alone with Jesus in the end of the passage, verses 10 through 12, Jesus further explains that even if a couple receives an earthly divorce, the spiritual oneness, that covenantal oneness, is still not broken. In fact, Jesus says if a husband or wife divorces their spouse and remarries, they've actually committed adultery against their first spouse. Simply signing a piece of paper, a writ of divorce, does not render a marriage null and void, because it's more than a human institution. This is something created by God. A simple piece of paper is not going to change that. It's permanent. The couple is one flesh, one skin. And so even if the couple has an amicable divorce and decides to part ways, Jesus says no, even if they remarry, they're still committing adultery against the first spouse. Regardless of what secular courts may say, they've committed adultery against their spouse. Jesus adds here, even if the wife, which became more common in Roman culture, and that's who Mark is probably addressed to, a Gentile audience, of a wife divorcing her husband, even in cases where the wife divorces the husband, Jesus says, she's committing adultery against her husband if she remarries. But it's important to note that while Jesus is clear on the reality of oneness as having been created by God, that's not to say that men and women are passive in marriage. You know, Jesus could have quoted from Genesis 2 and only quoted half of it. He could have just said, a man will leave his father and mother and they'll become one flesh. I mean, sometimes he leaves out parts when he quotes Old Testament passages. Sometimes he'll just quote half the verse. He could have done that. But instead, he quotes the whole thing. A man will leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife. Using the old King James, we often call that the pattern of leaving and cleaving. Jesus includes this part in the passage as well, I think to show us we have a role in this as well. You know, the word cleave literally means to stick to or to hold fast to. In Hebrew, which is the language of the book of Genesis, the word can mean to grab the hilt of a sword. In Greek, it's a little more graphic. It means not just to hold the sword, but it means that if you killed a bunch of your enemies and there was sticky blood all over the sword, that your hand now sticks to the sword. It's that idea of almost like glue. The man is cleaving, he's joining to, he's sticking to his wife. And this doesn't happen accidentally. Marriages are not held together by static cling. They're held together by active cling. You know, a hand doesn't stick to a sword unless it grabs it in the first place. There has to be some intention, some decision, some action on the part of the husband to grab. I think many times we say to ourselves, well, I know that we're one. I know that we're one spiritually, we're one physically, we're one legally. And we just assume that since all of this oneness has been created by God, I'm passive in the whole thing. And Jesus, I think, by quoting this is saying, no, there's also an active part. And it's not the active part that makes the couple one. They are one. But there is an active part that takes place in a marriage. It takes effort. It takes work to actually hold fast to our spouse. Marriage is both the husband and wife joining together, holding fast to one another because they recognize that God has made them one. It's a response. And so they realize that divorce is not an option because they're one. God's made us one, so I'm going to hold on to my spouse. Unfortunately, though, who of us can say that we cling to our spouse perfectly? I mean, we choose to cling to them on our wedding day. We chose to marry them. And all of us who are married can claim that we are spiritually, physically one with our spouses, having been joined together by God. But who of us can perfectly claim to cleave all the time and perfectly and always, always cling to our spouse? Who of us has never been tempted by another's physical appearance or another's gentle spirit or an ability to protect or provide or another's intelligence or another's sensitivity? Being tempted even for just a moment to cling to somebody other than our spouse? Who of us has always remained loyal to our spouse against parents, against in-laws, against our own children or others' opinions, even in the face of opposition, when we know it's going to make us look bad or seem unpopular? Who of us can truly say that we perfectly hold fast to our spouse? But that's what Jesus says marriage is. Again, he's emphasizing how far short we fall of his perfect standard for marriage. Just as we fail to be thankful to God for creating our marriage, for making us one, we often fail to act as though we're one. We fail to hold to one another. You know, I think these two characteristics of marriage just remind us more and more and more that we are truly failures when it comes to marriage. But I think that's why the third characteristic of marriage is so important. Not only does Jesus teach the origin of marriage and the oneness of marriage, he also teaches the outworking of marriage. Outworking probably isn't the best phrase for it, but it starts with an O, so I figured it had to be inspired. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But he's not just talking about men and women. We read Ephesians 5 earlier, where the Apostle Paul makes this explicit. He says, this mystery is profound, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a profound mystery. But Paul says, I'm really saying this refers to Christ and his church. Human marriage, teaches Paul, was created by God at the very beginning as a reflection of the marriage between Christ and his church, the spiritual oneness that exists between Jesus Christ and his people. Our human marriages are supposed to be perfect reflections. They're supposed to be an outworking, a reflection, a sense of this love that Christ has for his church, this sense of respect that the church has for Christ. Everybody should be able to see it in our marriages. But even here we fail. We fail as the church to perfectly honor Christ. We fail as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We fail as wives to submit and perfectly honor our husbands. The outworking of our marriages does not reflect the gospel. We are horrible reflections. This is just another reality of our failure as married persons. If your first reaction to this passage in Mark chapter 10 was, well, I can go to sleep because I got this whole divorce thing covered. You can't do that anymore. We fail at all of these. This is not just a passage about don't get divorced. This is a passage really about be married. Be married the way you're supposed to be. We need to realize, though, that we don't do what we're supposed to. We're supposed to be thankful. We're supposed to be one. We're supposed to reflect Christ, but we don't. We fail to acknowledge the oneness that we have with our spouses, and we fail to reflect that oneness then of Christ in the church. Instead, our marriages really are a constant reminder of our failure to live up to the holiness that God calls us to. Our marriages just simply reflect to us every day how fallen we are. But I actually think that's part of Jesus' point. Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And by creating a loophole in Deuteronomy 24, the Pharisees have created a way for them to be able to be divorced without sinning. They can say, I'm still holy, I'm still perfect, I did nothing wrong, because there's this loophole in Deuteronomy 24 that lets me do this. They're trying to create this system of self-righteousness, and they don't want to do anything that would damage that. And they've created these loopholes that allow them to maintain this level of self-righteousness so that they can still pat themselves on the back and say, well, Moses allowed it. I'm following Moses. They want an out. Rather than admitting their failure, rather than admitting their sin, rather than looking at Christ and saying, Christ, I desperately need your death on the cross. I need your righteousness. Instead, they want to stand there and say to Jesus, Jesus, I don't need you because I'm righteous. I follow Moses. I don't need you. And I think Jesus is deliberately saying these things to them to tell them, and Pharisees were usually married, to tell them, no, you are all failures in your marriage. And you may create loopholes for yourself that get you off the hook because you think, oh, I'm following Moses. But the fact is, I know that all of you standing here talking to me are complete failures in your marriage. You do not act one with your spouses. You are not thankful to God. You do not reflect me in your marriages. And I think that's Jesus' point as he's talking to them, and it's his point to all of us. He's trying to show them how much they need him in their marriages. It's not just a question of divorced or not. It's a question of, do you need me because you're a sinner? And nothing shows sin more than when you unite yourself with another person. It just comes out all over the place. And you realize, I am a wretched sinner, and I desperately need Christ. And Jesus is telling them, forget divorce. You guys stink at this marriage thing. You need me. You need me. I am the only perfect husband. Jesus knows full well that he is the solution to a fallen church, a fallen bride of a church. He knows that he is the solution to fallen husbands. He knows that he is the solution to fallen wives. And he's saying, I am the answer to that. I am the only one who's perfect. I am the only one who can wash the bride with the word. And so when we see failure in our marriages, we can't simply try harder. We'll just fail harder. Instead, we need to look to our perfect bridegroom. We need to look to our perfect husband, Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to die for us, who in his grace is making us holy, who is working in us right now to make us better husbands and wives. We can strive to put these things into practice. We can try, but we try in faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our ability to, if I just try harder, I'll get it. But instead, faith in the fact that Christ is at work in me by his Holy Spirit. Faith that Christ has made me perfect and Christ is making me perfect. He is transforming me. And so I strive to be a better spouse out of faith in Christ, not faith in myself. Because it is he who God has made us spiritually one with forever. It is he who perfectly cleaves to and holds us, regardless of how many times we fail him. It's he who is the true bridegroom of the gospel. He is the ultimate pattern of marriage because he is the foundation of marriage. And so divorce is against God's pattern because Christ will never divorce us. Our marriages point us to our own sinfulness and failure, but they also point us to the outworking of our marriage, which is the gospel, the perfect husband, Jesus Christ. So we may be tempted to try to get ourselves off the hook to say, well, I'm not divorced. But we need to admit our own failure. Stop trying to create loopholes in the law that make us feel better. Instead, realize that Jesus eliminates loopholes. He wants us to recognize our sin. Because then he can offer himself. We have to admit that even if we have a divorce-free marriage, we don't have a sin-free marriage. We still need a Savior. We still need a perfect husband to love us despite our sin. And not just to love us, but to eliminate our sin, to wash it away, to make us perfect, to present us as his holy bride on our spiritual wedding day. What we need is not a loophole for marriage. What we need in human marriage is marriage to Jesus Christ. We need to put our faith in him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, please grab me, one of the elders, afterwards. Let us tell you how you can truly be united. You can be one with Christ. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. You can be holy not because of your effort, but because of him. The rest of us, we need to stop looking at our own attempts to be righteous, our own attempts to be good. We need to stop being Pharisees. Instead, we need to look to Jesus Christ and his righteousness on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you not only for the gift of marriage in the sense that you've given us another person to walk alongside us, but also that you've given us such an easy way to see our sin, such an easy way to be focused on Christ. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we strive to be better husbands, better wives, that we would also understand that we need to put our faith in you. We need to look to you for our failures. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us, cause us to look to you. For your name we pray. Amen.